Chapter 3 in James is where we are at. We're going to finish it out starting in verse 13. Let's read together. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I tell you guys, I am a little trembling this morning, thinking that I have to, and I say that, what I mean is I get to, tap into the mind of the Lord here in His wisdom. There is a tremendous amount here, and I'm humbled by just looking at these verses, thinking of the depths of the mind of Christ. We could spend weeks and weeks on just these verses alone and still not tap the resources that are in them. And so it's with humility I stand before you and hope and pray that the Lord speak through me and what I prepared. I really do. Who is wise among you? Who is understanding among you? These are the questions James begins with his continual address of the spiritual maturity of the believer. James has just finished attending to the work of the believer in the latter parts of chapter 2, admonishing the Jewish Christians here to be demonstrative in their faith by living a life of good works. That a said faith without outward fruits of work is a faith that is questionable at best and disingenuine at worst. He then moves to the tongue of the believer in the first verses of chapter 3. We dealt with that last week. Telling his readers that in addition to the outward working of your faith, a Christian will exercise control over his tongue. That just as a fig tree was designed to produce one type of fruit, and the grapevine was created to produce one type of fruit, so the tongue was designed with one purpose in mind, so that we could glorify our Father in heaven in all that we say and all that we do. Can I give a 2.0 version of that, by the way? And say that this type of tongue control extends to our social medias of the day. Facebook, Twitter, email. In verse 13, James marries the idea of our works and our words in the idea of our conduct. He frames it in the subject of wisdom. The picture of wisdom that James is painting here in these verses is that there is wise wisdom and there is foolish wisdom. Wisdom that descends from the heavens and wisdom that doesn't. There is heavenly wisdom that is described as pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of grace and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. The end result is righteous fruit. And then there is foolish wisdom, which is described as wisdom not from above. It is earthly, it is sensual, it is demonic, and the end result is an envy, selfish, confusion, and every evil thing. You see the juxtaposition? On one hand, you have godly wisdom. On the other hand, you have demonic wisdom. On one hand, you have the wisdom that comes from above and everything else. Now the question, who is wise and understanding among you? James is asking a group of people, the group of Jewish believers. And we could ask the same question here this morning amongst all of us. Who here is wise? Who here is understanding? You know, at some level, I'm sure most of us would want to answer, I am. It's me. I'm the wise one, right? Whether we verbally say it or not, our hearts will certainly say it. I know mine does. I want y'all to look at me like I'm the wise one of the bunch. Don't you want that? Whenever I think myself to be the wise one, I'm reminded of the verse in Galatians 6:3. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. James here is adjoining with the Apostle Paul's heart when Paul says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Now, Paul warns against worldly wisdom in the life of a Christian. And James is echoing that sentiment. Then, if these are true, wouldn't it be prudent for us to get a foundational understanding of just what wisdom is? To set a proper basis in which to build upon, so when we seek to apply this passage to our lives, we have a firm foundation in which to build from. It would be wise for us. For the Western mind, that's our mind, we are so bombarded by every angle of what people call wisdom that even the definition is often lost at times. Or at the very least, the definition of what wisdom really is watered down. We have people like Oprah, Dr. Phil. Everybody likes Dr. Phil. Telling us what real wisdom is. I know y'all are going to be upset when they have pulled out Dr. Phil. But Oprah, hey, she's got a doctorate now, so. Yeah. We have religious leaders like the Pope, Gandhi, the Dalai Lama, defining what wisdom is. We have philosophers, psychologists, psychiatrists, pontificators, politicians, all promoting their wisdom in our life. Sometimes it's hard to get a good fix on what real truth is. Sometimes it's hard to figure out and cut through all the garbage to get to the truth. So what is wisdom? Is it simply intelligence or education? Is the wise man the distinguished professor in the prestigious college with, you know, horn-rimmed glasses and more degrees than Fahrenheit? Is that wisdom? Is wisdom gained from that sage that's atop of that hill in some remote land that spews fortune cookie dribble, like we hear in the Kung Fu Panda movie? Come on, I brought out a quote here. It is said that a dragon warrior can survive for months off nothing but a dew of a single ginkgo leaf and the energy of the universe. That's awesome. I thought of you, by the way, John, when I put that in there. Frankly, though, guys, we all know people who are absolutely brilliant, do we not? but their lives are a mess. I know a lot of very brilliant people, but their lives are atrocious. And they lack even a whisper of common sense. Conversely, I know a lot of people who have no educational background, no higher education, who are wise beyond what I could ever imagine in my own life. And really, if you want to live off the single drop of dew, on a, you know, go right ahead. Knock yourself. Come back and talk to me in a couple months if you can. So let's begin to define wisdom by first recognizing its origin. And we're gonna define, I'm going to take a little bit of extra time here. This is why the study is a little extra long, because I needed to lay a big foundation here. Okay? Three ways we're going to look at wisdom and trying to define it. Number one, God alone is wise. You write notes, this is where you're going to want to start. God alone is wise. Number two, in God alone is wisdom. Number one, God alone is wise. Number two, in God alone is wisdom. And number three, we must receive our wisdom from God alone. These are the three alone statements. God alone is wise. In God alone is wisdom. And we must receive from God alone that wisdom. God alone is wise. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Jude 1:25. To God our Savior, who alone is wise. That was your cue to say it. Who alone is? There we go. Be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Romans 16:27. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. It is crucial to our growing and maturing as believers to know and understand that God alone is wise. How do we know that God alone is wise? How do we know? Thank you very much. I know, it's like the first grade, you know, kindergarten question. Because he tells us he is. Those of you all think that you know somebody who's really wise? Not so much. He alone is wise. Pardon me. He alone stands as wise, not on top and not as the best. Understand what I mean? He's not the top wise person. He's not the best at being wise. He alone stands alone when it comes to wisdom. Romans 11:34. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who becomes his counselor? The answer, no one. So we start with the premise that God alone is wise, and there's none his equal. Not only is God alone wise, but in God alone is wisdom. In other words, we can only find true wisdom in God himself. He is the source. That's the point. Which, of course, stands to reason that if he alone is wise, then in him alone, right?
Right.
Job 32:8. But a spirit of a man, there is a spirit in a man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Proverbs 2:6. I love this one. We taught our girls very. When I say this, I hear my Faith, my little girl Faith, saying it to me in the voice of a 2.5, 3-year-old. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. In God alone is wise. God alone is a source of true wisdom. These are foundational principles that we need to recognize in order to have a proper understanding of what wisdom is and how it applies to our life. And it stands to reason if God alone is wise, and that if God alone is the source of all wisdom, then if we desire to live a truly wise life, then we must come to Him to receive that wisdom. It's logical. He owns it. He gives it. Where are you going to go for it? You have to receive it from Him. This is the point of Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Now, biblically speaking, and I wish I had time to really delve into this, but biblically speaking, the fear of the Lord is equated with saving faith. Salvation. When the Old Testament says the fear to fear God or the fear of the Lord, it is a call to salvation. It is a call to reverential trust, to a commitment in which a person turns from sin in faith to God and has a hatred of evil and a love for obedience. So then, I want to summate really quick before we get into our text. Our foundational portion here, there is only one that is wise, and that is God. He's not the best at being wise. He's not on top of his class in the wisdom class. He alone is wise. He stands that way. This only wise being, God, is the source of true wisdom. We will only find true wisdom in God Himself. And the last piece, if we desire to live a life of wisdom, it begins with salvation, right? Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It begins with salvation. It begins by trusting Him with our lives and being born again. It begins with the fear of the Lord. It continues with a relationship that He's intended for us to have with Him. Now, back to James and his question. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Look, James understands the Old Testament scriptures pertaining to wisdom, and that he's telling us here that if we are truly wise, if we truly possess the wisdom of God, then your life ought to demonstrate it, right? So what he says, let him show by his good conduct. If we're truly wise, let us demonstrate that. There should be something in our lives that shows that we have the wisdom of God. And by that, salvation as well is linked to that statement. And I think that's what James is telling his readers here all along in the letter. That if you say that you are genuinely saved, if you say that there's been a change from the inside, that Jesus has genuinely changed you, then your life should show certain signs of conversion. One of those proofs is a life that shows conduct equal to that of your profession. So then, with all that, if we were to give a definition of wisdom, we'll do it this way. Wisdom is more than knowledge and more than information. And I'm going to take John MacArthur's definition of wisdom because it was phenomenal. Wisdom is the application of knowledge with divine power to the reshaping of life, transforming of attitudes, transforming behavior into righteousness. Wisdom, then, is not what I know. Wisdom is how I live. When I recognized that piece, it blew my mind. Wisdom? Because we hear being wise, and that's, you know, most of us think intelligence or you know, got some grain of, you know, guru in us or something goofy like that. But God is defining true biblical wisdom as conduct lived out in the life of a believer. It's more than what I know. It's how I live what I know. It's demonstrative. It is, and it's a verb. It's an action word. Now, so that we can recognize true from counterfeit, James gives us a picture of genuine wisdom and counterfeit wisdom. Wise wisdom and foolish wisdom. And he begins with the foolish wisdom in verse 14. But if you say, excuse me, if you have bitter envy, self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above. It is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Notice first the origin of this type of wisdom. We talked about the origin of true wisdom. Did you recognize the origin of this wisdom? It does not descend from above, in contrast to the true wisdom that stands in Christ alone. And James begins to describe foolish wisdom. By the way, when I say foolish wisdom, I am basing that particular statement, because it doesn't say foolish wisdom in here, but I'm basing that particular take on it on Psalm 14. A fool says in his heart, there is no God. If you do not derive wisdom from God, you are in effect denying his existence in practice. If you're running to hear, to hear, to hear, to hear, to hear, to Oprah, to Phil, whoever, gaining your wisdom from them and saying, this is from God, you're denying his existence by ignoring the fact that he's there wanting to pour that wisdom into you. That's why I say foolish wisdom. Now, James begins to describe this foolish wisdom by starting with the attitude of the heart. Did you notice that here? It says, you have bitter envy and self-seeking where? In your heart. In your heart. That's the heart speaks of attitude. And these are deeply rooted attitudes in a very unwise heart. Let's look at them. There's envy, right? Envy and strife. You know, some people confuse envy with jealousy. And they're similar, but not the same. Envy, it begins with an empty hand, and it mourns for what one does not have. That's envy. Jealousy begins with a full hand, and is threatened by the thought of losing what one possesses. Isn't that interesting? I ran into that. I thought that was a phenomenal. I don't know if it sits well with you. Is that well with me? Envy begins with an empty hand, and it mourns for that which it does not have. That makes sense to me. I really wish. That's a great Bible. That's really marked up well. I really want that, right? That's envy. I really wish I had. And then there's jealousy that has already, but it's threatened by the thought of maybe losing it, or it wants more, or wants something better, or, you know, exchanging something out. That's jealousy. James is saying here that an unwise person is one who tends to be suspicious. A little suspicious, resistant, given over to rivalry, right? That's what envy does. Self-seeking, he also uses here, or some of our translations say selfish ambition. It's the desire to be seen, to be quoted, to be respected. Let's stop here for a quick moment and ask ourselves to take inventory in our hearts. This is a good place to take an inventory. Because it says we're envy, self-seeking. When we run into these things, we have to stop for a moment, take a breath, and take inventory on our own hearts. So that we don't act in the same manner. And these are good to reflect on when we're going into a conversation with people. We have to handle a situation. If we're looking to act upon a particular situation with wisdom, I think we need to first take stock. We need to first take inventory in our own hearts and mirror it to the Word of God here. Are we suspicious? Right? That was the Pharisees' issue. Right? That was the Judaizers' issue. I'm suspicious. You're probably not circumcised. Come here. Let me check that out. Right? I know that's a strange illustration to use, but that's what they did. Are we suspicious? Are we resistant? Are we seeking to sow discord amongst the brethren or vying for position or respect? If so, where does that put you in the category? Where does that put us in the category when we find ourselves with this kind of a heart? Do we think that we're deserving? I deserve that. I deserve that. Right? Or do you have an attitude of the heart that feels that it's entitled? Oh, I oversee a lot of people outside of work. The generation that's being brought up nowadays has such an entitlement attitude. And I don't want to broad brush everything. It's a general statement. Okay, there are so I got to be careful that I don't wipe it all out one shot. By and large, my experience has been there's an entitlement. I deserve this, and then maybe I'll work for you. It's kind of the cart before the horse, don't you think? Really, though, these attitudes of the heart, the envy, the selfish ambition, self-seeking, they will manifest themselves. They will end up manifesting. And that's what James gives us a list of things to look for. Take a look at it again. It says, do not boast. Verse 14, do not boast and lie against the truth. Boasting, arrogance. When you're trying to figure out, is this particular person that's coming to me, is it coming with godly wisdom? Or is there certain arrogance here, some pride, some boasting? Look what I can do, you know? You should listen to me. I have all the wisdom in the world. And it's in stark contrast to good conduct done, right? Which is work done in meekness, in wisdom. It's not a surprise to me that James begins with the very sin that got Lucifer kicked out of heaven. Right? Pride. Foolish wisdom will try to exalt oneself. Foolish wisdom. When you're taking stock of your own heart, are you trying to exalt yourself? If so, maybe back down. Repent, get with the Lord, and then take another look at the issue. Sometimes it's a rationalization or even boasting that the ends will justify a means, or that what, you know, is done isn't really that bad, or everybody's doing it. You know, this is the kind of wisdom that's boasting. The other piece here is lying. It says, you know, boasting and lying against the truth. How do we as Christians justify our arrogance? How do we? By lying against the truth, or dodging it, or trying to ignore it. And the result is self-deception. It's like, some of you guys in here will get this. It's like if you're trying to build something and your measurements were off, and instead of admitting the mistake, you design a new ruler to fit the inaccurate measurements. Right? Then the whole thing ends up in a crooked disaster. That's lying against the truth. Verse 15 tells us that foolish wisdom is earthly, sensual, demonic. Earthly. What is earthly? It's just that. Earthly. It's the world's wisdom. It's wisdom from the earth. It views everything from a strictly horizontal position. That's earthly wisdom. It eliminates God as the answer before asking the question. You ever hear that before? It's what an evolutionist does, right? Evolutionists, they will eliminate God as an answer and then seek to ask the question. It's like doing this. There is no five. I'm going to tell you guys, there is no number five. Number five doesn't exist. What is two plus, what is 2 plus 3? Right? That's what it does. Eliminates it. That's earthly wisdom. Sensual wisdom. It's contrary to what you might first think. Right? When I hear sensual, I immediately think maybe sexual. Right? But it's not. Sensual, in the Greek, it's psuche. It's the psyche. It's the soul of a man. It's soul or soulish. It's the core of man. And James uses it here to describe a fleshly desire of a man. This is the wisdom of the flesh that seeks to look inward to get the answers of life. Earthly looks to the world to get their answers, the wisdom. Sensual looks inside, basically saying, I am God, therefore I will instruct myself. The last one is demonic. This is the only place in the whole New Testament that this particular word is. And it is the adjective form of the Greek word demon. It's demonic. It is an out-and-out deception on a spiritual level. That's what it is. And it causes us to give into the wisdom of the world and to our flesh. It is the same wisdom given in the Garden of Eden to Eve when the serpent said, "Did God really say?" Flat out, bold-faced, denying God. The fruit of this wisdom, verse 16, is confusion and every evil thing. Now, this confusion is not just, I don't understand. Oh, I just don't understand that. No, it's disorder. It's disharmony. It's antagonism. It's the absence of unity and stability. That's what that word means. And there, every evil thing exists. James now turns his attention to what wise wisdom looks like. Aren't you glad that he ends up with the wise wisdom? Otherwise, it would be really heavy leaving here. Wise wisdom. Again, here is, I'm going to put this right up front, fruit inspection time for us all. Fruit inspection time for us all. Let's inspect our fruits as we go through these. It's a good time to take inventory. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, darn it, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I was really trying to get that all memorized here. Proverbs 9:1. Here's a very interesting proverb. Proverbs 9:1. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out of her seven pillars. Let me reread that since I butchered it pretty bad. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. That just doesn't sound right. Sorry, guys. I gotta know. No, that's right. I'm just reading it like a knucklehead. What I find interesting, anyways, the reason I'm bringing this particular piece up, James gives us seven pillars here of true wisdom. We have Proverbs saying that wisdom has built this house, and out of this house is seven pillars, seven columns, right? And then here we find James listing for us seven pieces of wisdom. I just find that interesting. The foundation of the house of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. That is the foundation. It's the beginning of wisdom, right? The foundation of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the very beginning of wisdom. Without a reverential trust in the God of creation and redemption, there can be no true wisdom. Right? 1 Corinthians 3:11, for there's no other foundation that can be laid other than the foundation of Jesus Christ. It's my translation. Then, built upon this foundation and supporting all of the superstructure of the house of wisdom are seven mighty pillars or seven columns. And for me, I don't find this really coincidental that in Proverbs you have this, and then here we have the finalization, or at least some of the revelation in James. The first one we see here is purity. So here's where we really want to, you know, do some fruit inspection in your own heart. Purity. This is the first in the list, or the central column, if you would, in the house. And I think it carries more weight than the other columns. Purity. It's listed first, I don't think just in a listing order, but also in order of importance. When you're looking for wisdom, if you're looking to be wise in a situation, you're looking to see whether or not the situation that's being brought to you is a wise and from God situation, then purity needs to be the pillar in which it's built upon. Now, purity, it means freedom from defilement. It means without contamination. It means clean. Not just morally, but in attitude and motive as well. Catch that? Not just morally, but in attitude and in motive as well. We should be pure. We should be clean. We should be without defilement. What does that mean? It means if you're angry, if you're bitter, if you're looking to get one over on somebody, if you're looking to prove your point, if you're looking for that respect that you so deserve, if you're looking for that entitlement that you so know you deserve, is that pure? Is that pure? It's a very convicting piece for me. Should be for all of us. Because we've all had those conversations with people where I'm right, you're wrong, let me show you where. We got to check our hearts here. Purity. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And he meant in that the pure in heart will so intimately know God that they shall see him come to their rescue when tempted, or see him come alongside as their closest friend when facing trials. Purity then clears our vision to see him at work in everything that we do. Isn't that a great thing? Purity clears our vision. There have been many, many times that my wife and I have had a conversation where I'm just up. And I can get uppity. And my wife is like, let me share a little scripture with you. I love you. Why don't you take a couple of days and sit on that, babe? Brilliant wife, right? And then you come back and you go, oh, I was the bonehead. Got it. Thanks, Lord. Purity of heart. Number two, peaceable. Love that word, peaceable. Do you have a peace about it? Notice, I did not ask, do you, or have you justified it in your heart? There's a difference between having peace about something and making justification in your heart for something. Have you? And it's more also than making peace in your own heart as well. Does that make sense? It's having a peace given to you. It's not, I'm going to justify this in my heart and be at peace at the decision that I make for it. That's not true. We've all done that. I'm angry with that person because check, wrong. Biblical, yep, he's wrong there. Yeah, I could find a verse for every single thing that he's wrong with. I then justify in my heart where I can be angry and hate my brother. And that is not peaceable. That's making an excuse. gentle. True wisdom is gentle. William Barclay says this is the most difficult word in the New Testament to translate in the English language. Isn't that interesting? John MacArthur says this about gentle. It is the lovely attribute of redeemed character and godly wisdom that is humbly patient, that is steadfastly gentle, that submits to honor, that submits to dishonor, to disgrace, submits to mistreatment, persecution, with an attitude of humility, an attitude of courteousness, an attitude of kindness, an attitude of patience, an attitude of consideration, without hatred, without malice, without revenge. Blessed, says the Beatitudes, are you when you are persecuted, when you are reviled, when men say all manner of evil against you falsely, for the ones who are persecuted for righteousness' sake are the ones who inherit the kingdom of God. And so again, James is saying that James is saying what Jesus said. Kingdom citizens typically are this kind of person. They are peaceable and they are gentle. They are the kind of people who know no revenge. They take persecution and they take mistreatment with kindness. That's a lot. Hence, it's difficult to translate such a word into the English language. We needed all that just to pour into that word. Number four, willing to yield. Wisdom from above is willing to yield. Are you willing to give up your rights? Are you willing to give up your rights? Are you willing to lay down your stubbornness, your obstinance, your disobedience? Wisdom does not dig its heels in and stake that claim, I am right, and you are wrong. Wise conduct is quick to be humble about things, and it's quick to be broken over their sin. Willing to yield is, at its core, a willing to be under the authority of somebody else. I like willing to yield people. I do. Listen, for those of us who manage certain people or whatever, don't we like those that are willing to yield? They're easy to work with. Be that person, by the way. A good example is when Abraham took the initiative with Lot. And he created that compromise with him. And he said, the land can't sustain both of us. You choose, and I'll take the other. That's willing to yield. You choose, I'll take the other. Number five, full of mercy and good fruits. This is conduct of hospitality and compassion. That's what this is. Wisdom from above helps us show mercy, which is compassionate, and good fruits, which are actions that naturally flow from mercy. And number five, without partiality. We talked about partiality here a few weeks ago. Partiality is thinking somebody else's worth is above somebody else's in the eyes of God, or vice versa, lower. But partiality here is a sense of unwavering. It's a man who is fixed upon principle. Godly principle. Wise conduct, it adheres to the principles of God's word regardless of the circumstances. That's without partiality. That's wisdom without partiality. It adheres to the principles of God regardless of the circumstances. You've all heard that statement, when in Rome, Do as the Romans do. We, as Christians, live under a different precept. When in Rome, do as the believer should do. Number 7, in the last one, without hypocrisy. Whew, if there ever was one that is a convicting one. Without hypocrisy. We are all hypocrites, are we not? And if we took inventory on our hearts, there's a lot of hypocrisy within. This Greek word for hypocrisy, it means to wear a mask. For those who don't know, I'm sure many of us do. It's the word used in the theaters, the Greeks, where they would put on one mask, and then they would turn around and act a different part, put on a different mask. And they would, that's hypocrisy, putting on different masks. In our vernacular, it's being two-faced. Saying one thing but doing another. Being all cheesy, schmeezy in front of the person that you just hate. Oh, I love you, my brother. And then you turn around and you're just digging her. The fruit of this type of wisdom, we're almost done. The fruit of this type of wisdom is in verse 18. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. In James, peace means being rightly related to one another. It's not this vertical peace. And you can see that all the way through James, right? James is having this kind of a conversation. Me to you. You think you're a Christian? Act like one. There's James all boiled down for you. So when he says, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace, he's talking about being at peace with one another, having that wisdom to live peaceably amongst all men as much as within yourself. Not the peace of God in the sense of salvation is what I'm getting to. One writer wrote this about this: disturb this peace and you will not enjoy a righteous lifestyle before God. Isn't that true? Disturbing the peace amongst the brethren. Isn't it horrible? Nobody likes that. Nobody likes that. There is a lot that can be said from this text this morning. A lot. I've missed a tremendous amount. I know that I have just time constraints. And I struggle concluding because the depths of what's here, we can spend the next 10 weeks mining. What I'd like to leave with you this morning is this. All living things produce fruit. Some of it's rotten. Some of it is righteous. The life of a Christian is bombarded with many voices vying for position, for that wisdom peace in your heart, for that wisdom in your mind and in your life. If we listen to and hold fast to wisdom that is not from God, the result will be an attitude of envy, selfishness, self-seeking, self-aggrandizing, because this wisdom is from the pit of hell. Right? It's what he says. Worldly, fleshly, demonic. Did you notice worldly, fleshly, demonic? What are the three enemies of a believer? The world, the flesh, and Satan. Isn't that interesting that it's all listed here? Yet, if we come to God, if we fear Him, and cultivate a loving and close relationship with Him, we'll find our lives will produce that righteous fruit of that relationship with others. Purity, peace, gentleness, deference to one another, that's being able to yield, merciful, having mercy. Don't you wish somebody would have mercy with you? Fruitful, without partiality, without hypocrisy. That's the kind of wisdom that comes from God. So, James here brilliantly lays out for us what foolish wisdom is. My hope is that we now understand a little bit deeper what foolish wisdom is, so that when we need to be wise, we can hold up how we're acting in our wisdom to this particular scripture and say, where do I fit? Also, when you have somebody come to you, which happens from time to time, in their wisdom, you then look at this particular piece of scripture and go, all right, where do you fit? It's not arrogance, that's not pride, that's using the scriptures wisely. And if somebody comes to you in arrogance, in self-seeking, in pride, and he's expecting something from you to do something, but he's not fitting well with scripture, then we might say that his wisdom is not from above. And we can reject that. In the ministry, that's a necessity. There's a lot of voices that come in the ministry. You should this, you should that, you should be this, you should do that. We need this, we need that, right? I have to have this discernment. This here, I posted up against every conversation. You know what I mean? Not everyone. It's not like I'm judging everyone that comes to me. Hang on a second. Let me see if you're... It's not what I'm saying. What I'm trying to do is say, here, guys, here's a tool. Use God's word wisely, and you will be wise. Amen? Amen. Lord, I pray. You have had your way in the hearts of the men and women here, because you have certainly had your way in mine. Lord, I would first start by asking you to forgive my heart in these areas that I know that I have dealt with, that I thought were wise, situations where I thought I had poured wisdom, but instead, Lord, I was envious, self-seeking. So, Lord, I ask that you forgive us. Forgive me. And, Lord, instead, replace that with the righteous fruit of your wisdom. And we know, Lord, that that is not by osmosis that we get that wisdom. We can't just take our Bible and hold it up against our skin and hope that it leaks in. We know, Lord, that you desire to speak to us and pour that wisdom in us through your word. So, Lord, strengthen our hearts. Speak to us, we pray. Now, Lord, bless the rest of our morning and our week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys.